Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live once again, the final day of this broadcast week, the last weekday of the week. And since we're on only Monday through Friday, we're going to take a weekend break from the program after this half hour, and Lord willing, survive and come back on Monday to take more of your calls. However, it's a little premature to be thinking about that because we still have the half hour before us to be taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about your Christian journey or any of that stuff, we can discuss them together. That's what we're here for. And it may be that you'll get a good answer. Or if you think that an answer that was given is not a good answer, which is always possible, then you could call up to suggest a better answer. And that's always, you know, helpful. So what you need is a phone number and a question. If you've already got a question, here's the phone number. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And the phones have been lighting up, but the callers have not stayed on. I don't know what's going on with that, but our lines are open right now. That is, we don't have any calls waiting to go on the air. So if you want to call now, you can get right through, and we'll talk to you there. That's at 1-800-227-5278. Let's see here. I have a question written in by Richard from somewhere. I don't know where. And he said, Steve, are we to give a tithe of our income to the local church? My pastor said that the local church is the storehouse that Malachi says the tithe should be brought to. He makes this connection because he says the storehouse is where you get your food and your local church is where you go to get fed spiritually. Richard. Well, what your pastor is saying is really not very uncommon. Pastors say that very thing a lot of times. And the question, of course, is it legitimate? Is it what the Bible teaches? I don't think it is. The book of Malachi is not written about the church or about Christians. It's written to Jews living under the Jewish system, and it's principally addressed to the priests. And the tithes were used to support the priests. So near the end of the book, God begins to address the people who have neglected their tithing. They've neglected to support the priesthood in the tabernacle or the temple, and rebuking them and saying they're neglecting the law. They're neglecting what God said to do through his law. Now, of course, God did tell them to do that. God did tell Israel to bring tithes to the temple for the support of the Levites. He never suggested that the tithes were to be extended outside of Israel, because, for one thing, the temple was not outside of Israel. The tithes were supporting the Jewish temple, the sacrificial system, the priests, the Levites who officiated those things. Now, that temple system's been gone for, you know, close to 2,000 years now. And therefore, the tithe laws are not really relevant to it anymore. Now, some people want to make it relevant, say, well, yeah, the temple of Jerusalem's gone, but we still have the churches, and the churches still need money, and so we should give 10% to the local church. Well, maybe you should, but the Bible doesn't say so. I would like to define Christian duty by what Jesus or the apostles said, rather than what a preacher thinks is a good idea. You know, man's good ideas aren't the same thing as the Word of God. And maybe it'd be a real good idea if all the Christians in a church would give 10% to the church and it would help cover the expenses. That'd be great. But God doesn't say so. There's nothing in the Bible that says that the local church corresponds to the temple or that the preachers in the church correspond to the Levites or the priests. In some respect, they might, but the Bible doesn't tell us so. And I can think of many ways that they don't correspond to them. So it would not be, you know, it would not go without saying that the tithe that was required of Israel is also required of Christians. It would have to be said for us to know that, and it isn't said. Now, to my mind, the tithe is a very low standard of giving, much lower than what Christians should be adopting for themselves. You remember when John the Baptist was preparing people for what Jesus would say. He said, if you have two coats, give one of them to someone who doesn't have one. Now, that's like a 50% giving to the poor. I'm not saying everyone needs to give 50% to the poor, and I have to say I don't give 50% to the poor. Though I do my best to approximate it, I still don't do that. And I think 10% is pretty tawdry. I think that we only pay 10% or less in many cases because we're spending 90% on things that we don't necessarily need, but which we would like to have. And the tithe idea is that as long as you're giving God your 10%, pretty much you can do whatever selfish thing you want, although we wouldn't usually include the word selfish, but it's maybe implied, whatever thing you want with the other 90%. Well, that's not taught in the Scripture. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple, which means that everything you have has got to be signed over to him and used for him. It might even, in some cases, need to be liquidated, as with the rich young ruler when Jesus said, sell what you have and give it to the poor. Now, Jesus doesn't tell everybody to sell what they have and give to the poor. But he certainly requires everybody to count all that they have to be his, so that it's really his. It's really available to him. It's used for him. It can be sold if he wants it to be, and you're not going to say, well, but that's mine. The early Christians, according to Acts chapter 4, it says they did not consider any of the things that they possessed to be their own. Now, that certainly is different than the tithing idea. The tithing idea is God owns 10% and you own 90. Well, that's not the way the Christians thought. That's not the way Jesus taught. The tithe is not taught in the New Testament. What is taught in the New Testament is 100% is given to God, but that doesn't mean you liquidate it. You see, the tithe had to specifically be brought to the temple. Well, we don't have a physical temple to bring our tithes to, so the fulfillment of that to the letter would be impossible. But the idea was the 10% you give to God is given directly to the temple. In the New Testament, the 100% you give to God is not necessarily given to the church or to anyone in particular. It's given to God, and therefore he decides what's to be done with it. He might say he wants you to live in a house and pay for it with some of his money. He might want you to buy groceries for your family. I would imagine that'd be a very reasonable and common thing for him to say, here, take some of my money that I've given you and buy food for your family. There's nothing about the owner owning a slave that would make him not want to feed or house the slave. Everything you have is the Lord's, but that doesn't mean you liquidate it, have a yard sale, and just live on a street corner with a sign saying, we'll work for food or something. The idea is that God becomes the owner of all your assets, and from now on you're a steward, a manager of what belongs to him. And I believe that if you cannot justify any expense on the basis that this is what I really believe God would have me do with this, with his money, then we are, in that sense, robbing God. Now, some people might have different opinions about how another person should steward the money God's given them. And, of course, Paul said, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Some Christians, no doubt, are not very good stewards, and they will have to answer to God for it. But God alone knows who they are. We don't. We don't know what somebody else is being told by God to do with their assets, but we should have an idea of what God wants us to do with ours, because that's our responsibility. And each one will be judged individually. But the tithe, that's not really anything the New Testament teaches at all in any place. All right, let's talk to Doris from Redlands, California. We also have a line open for you at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Doris, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you. What a wonderful conversation to be entering into. And I'm glad that you mentioned stewardship, because when it all belongs to the Lord, then he does require you to exercise stewardship. And so a lot of the frivolous things that people end up doing with God's money, I don't think he's so much in favor of, but when he's metering out to those that don't have, and that extra coat that we certainly have so much in this country to give away, God will provide another coat for you if you do that 50% coat a giveaway, but most people have their closet so full of stuff they can't even find that extra coat there.
You're right, and I'm going to agree with you that I think most Christians, at least in this part of the world, and frankly, maybe in every part of the world, I don't know, probably are not being as faithful in their stewardship as they should be. But though I could say that as a general statement, I couldn't pronounce on any individual because I don't know what God wants anyone else but me to do with their money.
Well, what we did with our kids, you know, there's so many things that that come along, you know, parents want to endow their kids with everything, you know, and just, but it doesn't teach the kids responsibilities. And one of the things that was a really fruitful thing, you know, instead of Christmas, you know, we helped our kids get things that they needed through the year, but we helped them earn it. And then at Christmas, mm-hmm. it was to do things for someone that can't do it back for you. And so in keeping with, you know, giving without expecting any, you know, without any strings attached.
Right.
You know, today people have a mentality that they have a right to be fed, but the Bible says, you know, if you don't work, you don't eat, and that as a parent, we actually took that one step farther. We would teach people how to make bread and teach them how to weld and teach them, you know, how to have a skill and be able to...
Well, that sounds like a real good use of your time, I think. Good stewardship of your time.
Well, I got to see the fruitfulness of it more than that. You know, that one time we were helping a family that was going through a very, very difficult situation, and this one son didn't want to help, you know, clean up the mess. And I go, well, if we work with you and we're willing to give our time to help you, you know, then this will still belong to you. But if you don't, then it's going to belong to the state, you know. So even though he had gone through some horrific thing, you know, involving this, you know, I didn't want to ever be part of it ever again, you know, he was able to get above that and later went on to serve his country. But,
I'm sure that that's a story that has lots of parts. It's a little hard to follow in a brief summary. But let me just say, you made a point about how we – you know, we tend to want to let our children be rich and comfortable and things like that. And that is our tendency, of course. But I read a book many years ago by a Puritan named William Law called, I think it was in his book, Christian Perfection. It might have been in another book of his called Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, both of which I read when I was in my early 20s. But he made an interesting observation. He pointed out that Jesus, when he faced the rich young ruler, it says specifically in Mark 10:21, Jesus, looking on him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, that's sometimes called a hard saying of Jesus, and yet it says Jesus looked on him and loved him and said this. In other words, telling him to sell all he had and give to the poor and have treasures in heaven was the advice that love would give. And this Puritan writer was saying, the love that Jesus had is the opposite of love you have for your children, because you don't want your children to be poor. You'd rather have them have treasures on earth. You want to leave them comfortable and wealthy. He said, but Jesus said it's harder for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go to the eye of a needle. Do you want to strap your children with that difficulty? Now, of course, we might say, well, I turned out okay. I've got a lot of money and I'm okay. Well, are you? If you're not thinking like Jesus, maybe you're more trapped than you think. If you think leaving your kids rich is more important than, you know, investing what you have in the kingdom of God, maybe your wealth has changed you more than you know. It's hard to say. If we're thinking the way Jesus is, then we're doing fine. If we're thinking differently, then that defines the changes that we need to make in our attitude. I appreciate your call, Doris, and thanks for sharing those things. Let's talk to Mark from Colton, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
First of all, I want to thank you for your integrity and humility, and that even in your compassion, you don't compromise the Word of God. I appreciate that you serve our Lord that well.
Thank you.
My question to you today is, first, I'm having issues with friends that have a Calvinist view. I'm coming to the conclusion that Calvinism sometimes breeds contempt, and I'm kind of also under the, in studying and looking more into it, I'm feeling as if it's kind of cultish. It's almost a different God. If you look at the God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit and involved in this, it seems like it might be even have a cultish kind of feel to it. Why don't you take on that? But also, I need wisdom, and there's wisdom and counsel, so I'm asking your counsel regarding wisdom. How much fellowship should I have, and to what point do you break fellowship because of you know, the contention?
Well, let me address each of those points that you've made. I think you made some interesting claims. One is you said that Calvinism seems to breed contention. It might, but it doesn't have to, in my opinion. I think that there are Calvinists who are peace-loving people, but there are also plenty of Calvinists that want to fight over doctrine. I know that. But not only Calvinists. There's people in other camps of theology that would also like to fight over their doctrine. But I think that Calvinism right now is a rising popular theology. It's, of course, it's old, but it's experiencing a revival among some, especially intellectual Christians. It seems like it has an appeal to people who are intellectual because so many of the great intellectuals of the past have been Calvinists, and because it's a very logical system. That is to say, if you can buy the first premise, it follows with a seamless logic down to its last point. And people are, you know, thinking people are very gratified to have a system that seems to be coherent and internally logical. And so many times when people become Calvinists, they feel like they've come over to, they've reached the higher moral ground. They're being more honest and intellectual than many Christians who aren't Calvinists, they think. And it can breed pride. It can breed contention. And in some cases it does. But it doesn't have to. I mean, a person could believe Calvinist doctrines and still be a good person, could still have the Spirit of Christ, and I've certainly met people that I would say fit that description. And so I don't know if it's the Calvinism that breeds contention or if there's just a certain kind of contentious person who gravitates toward it, or that when they become a Calvinist, it brings this out of them where you know, whatever they were doing before didn't quite bring it out of them. I think they, you know, it may have been latent in them. I think contentiousness is a character problem, not a doctrinal problem. But I do believe that some doctrinal systems appeal to a kind of person who might have a particular character trait, or may, as you say, it may breed contention. I think it often brings out contentiousness in a person who might be prone to be that way already, because many times, especially now, people who come into the Calvinist fold realize they're coming into a fold that's got a lot of pretty impressive people in it. I mean, Spurgeon, for example. Who wouldn't be impressed with Spurgeon? Wonderful man, but very Calvinistic. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and more nowadays, you know, R.C. Sproul and John Piper and these kinds of guys. Lots of people say, I like being in the company of these respected intellectuals and so forth. And sometimes they feel, you know, that they're superior to other Christians, and they like to prove it with arguments with them. Well, that's not unique to Calvinism, but I do find that in many cases, people who have embraced Calvinism may be succumbing to that kind of spirit. Now, you said, is Calvinism cultic? Does it teach a different God? I don't think Calvinism has a different God, but I think Calvinism does describe God very differently than the Bible does. Now, that might be like saying it's a different God, but I think that they are serving the God that they understand to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's only one God that fits that description. But the question is, what about the other parts of the description? There's only one God who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Creator of all things, and that's the one God. But beyond those parts of the description, there are other descriptives, and we sometimes get those wrong. Sometimes we think God is, you know, more a little of this or more a little of that than he really is. That doesn't mean we have a different God. It just means we've got an inadequate understanding of the God that we're worshiping, and we need to get to know him better. I do think that Calvinism portrays God as the kind of God that Jesus would deny that he was. Calvinism portrays God as one who sees a whole world languishing in sin and in need of salvation and on the road to eternal torment, and yet he decides to save a few and pass over others that he could have saved just as easily, but, you know, he's going to glorify himself in their damnation. Now, I don't see anything in the Bible that presents a God who would pass over like the priest or the Levite passed by the injured man in the Good Samaritan story. You know, I mean, here's a man in need, and you know, the priest and the Levite just see him and go by on the other side of the road. In Calvinism, God does that with the majority of humanity. He sees them all beaten up by the devil and sin and so forth. Of course, they don't talk about it that way. They talk about sinners as, you know, evil and wicked and corrupt, so it makes them feel a little better about God judging them. But really, Jesus talked about sinners as sick people. He said those who are sick need a physician, and he's come to call sinners to repentance. Jesus saw sinners not only as guilty parties, but also as victims of sickness, and he was there to cure it. But in Calvinism, God's very offended by people being sick like this, and he's ready to burn most of them, except for a few that he's decided to be nice to. Now, I'm, of course, simplifying this and stating in terms that many Calvinists say, but that's not a very good way to describe our position. But I've read their descriptions. They're not much better. I've read their books. I've debated them. I know what they think about God. And it is different, in my opinion, than what Jesus said about God. And that's just an area of difference of opinion among us. But I believe it's the same God, just a God that they misunderstand a great deal. As far as your fellowshipping with Calvinists, I think you should fellowship with anyone who has the Spirit of Christ. Our fellowship is in the Spirit, but that's the Spirit of Christ. Some Calvinists will have the Spirit of Christ. Some won't. Some non-Calvinists have the Spirit of Christ, and some don't. The question is not, do they agree with me, but do they have the same Spirit? Are they serving the same Spirit, Christ? Is it Christ's Spirit that they have? If so, then they're of the same body, of the same Christ, of the same Spirit as me, and I've got no reason to disassociate from them. Now, if they disassociate from me on grounds no greater than that I disagree with their Calvinism, well, then I would say they're not showing much of the Spirit of Christ, and I can't help that. I can't change them. But I'm willing to fellowship with any Christian who loves the Lord and who loves God's people. They're certainly welcome to disagree with me on points like Calvinism, but sometimes they're not of the same mind, and they don't want to fellowship with you. So you can't help that. Paul said, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace with every man. But the way he put it makes it very clear it's not always possible, and not all of it lies in you. Part of it lies in them to do. And so you won't always be at peace with everyone, but you should always make sure you're not the one who's causing the rift.
Yeah, that's true. I just see what the doctrine breeds, and you have to test the Spirit to see the fruit, and the love mm-hmm. of Christ is what's lacking. And I see, like you said, there is
some
pride. There's a lot mm-hmm. of pride there, and that's what lends me to believe, like, leaning towards the cultish aspect of it, because, first of all, they have the answer. Most cults claim that they are the only ones that have the correct answer in doctrine.
I realize
Secondly,
that. Let me just say this. You are, in fact, describing some Calvinists that you've encountered either in their books or in personal conversations. I have encountered those people too. You're right. There are some people who happen to be Calvinists who also have a cult-like attitude and feel like they're the only ones who are saved and so forth. But again, it's not true of all Calvinists. There are Calvinists who don't have that cult-like attitude. So instead of saying that Calvinism is cult-like, I would say there are many people who are cult-like in their approach and happen to be Calvinists. And it may even be that Calvinism is at the core of their cult-like behavior. But again, you can't blame Calvinism itself necessarily, because if that were true, then no Calvinist would be an exception to what you're saying. If Calvinism is that which is cult-like, then anyone who's a Calvinist would be cult-like because they have Calvinism. So I would say that people are cult-like. Doctrines can be, but I think people primarily are cult-like. Character, immaturity, lack of the love of Christ, and so forth is what creates cult-like behavior. And you'll find some of that among some who are Calvinists, and you'll find some of that among people who are not Calvinists. So it's not Calvinism itself. However, I do disagree with Calvinism. I think Calvinism is not a correct interpretation of Scripture. And I also, like yourself, I would say I certainly have met some Calvinists, and there seems to be a growing number at this particular time who do seem to exhibit those attitudes that you're describing. So I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just trying to put a little finer point on it. Any doctrine that someone gets proud of can make them cult-like about it. And I do think there's a number of people who exhibit tremendous amount of pride in their doctrine, and many of those people are proud about Calvinism. Some are proud about different doctrines than that. I appreciate your call. I'm almost out of time here, really. Brown from Pasadena, we only have maybe a minute, if that. Do you have a comment to make?
No comment. I would just like to say it's delightful to hear you. I'm going to try to listen to only 30 minutes every day that you're here. But would you please guide these people from, it's a Q&A session, not if they want to get on TBM and preach at them. Just get them to ask the question so you can get time to have the answer. And I send you a little something the other day. I'm going to continue to send you a little something because you don't beg and you're not selling anything. Just preach red, brother. Keep preaching God's word. And let these people talk about their grandkids and uncles and all that. Go on another station. This is Q&A station. I'm a student.
Okay,
Brad. I want to hear your answer. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, brother. Thank you. I'm a minute from the end of the show, so I have to cut it off there. But I know what you mean. I mean, sometimes once people get on the phone, they don't know when they're done. And we just have to have a conversation. They want to talk about a lot of things besides their question. And there are other people, I think, who really just want to preach, and they can't afford to have their own radio show, so they decide to use mine. But you're right. Our primary format is question and answer, and we do try to keep it that way. Though we do invite people to call to disagree if they wish to do so. But sometimes people call for yet other reasons. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're taking a weekend break and coming back Monday, Lord willing. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how you can donate to help us pay for the radio time we use. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and have a great weekend. Let's talk again soon.
Hello, good morning. Thanks for joining us for this Friday edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This concludes another week of your great questions and Steve's insightful answers to things that are pressing on your mind about the Christian life, about your own spiritual walk, or about something in the Bible that you just don't get. Steve does this service for us every day during the week, and we are so grateful to his expertise and yes, his humility and the way that he comports himself, helping us to understand things that perhaps we need a little help with. You know, this ministry relies strictly on listeners like you for all of their support. And Brown was right. Steve does not beg. He does not ask for things. All he wants us to do is just help him to pay those radio bills so that he can continue to provide this service to the body of Christ. And you can help out. You can do your part by going to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And right there, there's a place you can give safely and securely alongside all of those free and incredible resources. That's at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you need additional contact information, you don't want to do it online, then you can call us here at KBright. And the number to call is 800-227-2337. We'll give you that additional contact information so you can contribute to The Narrow Path. And please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next up, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
The National Human Trafficking Resource Center Hotline, started in December 2007, received its 100,000th phone call this January, and it's reported cases of trafficking to over 14,500. Learn more as we dedicate July to human trafficking awareness on The Bottom Line, weekdays from 3 to 5. At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living a Blessed Life. When you hear people talk about a blessed life, what does that mean?
You might think a blessed life is having a lot of possessions and success, or maybe it's a worry-free life with a happy family. In reality, there's much more to a blessed life than just those things. Jesus said that he came to bring life, and life more abundantly. But his life goes beyond just the physical. He blesses the very being of who you are as a person, and in turn, you are able to bless the world around you. Stay tuned and find out what the key principles are to having this kind of blessed life. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living a Blessed Life.
It's amazing. If we would just put as much time into the Word of God as we put into how we look. Come on. I mean, it takes me a full-on hour to get like this. Every day, and I would not even think of going out in public. I work my life around having that hour in the morning to get this up and running. Amen? And I look out there at some of you, and you've got your nice hairdo, and everything matches, and everything's right. Well, you spent time doing that. But you know, we have to not be more concerned about this outer man than we are the inner man. Did you spend even as much time getting your inner man ready this morning as you did your outer man?